Today is when we take a break from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon the moment we entered into God's royal family and those things which are associated with our so great salvation. We are in our ongoing studies, we're in a study of the divine decrees, and it is interesting to realize that in eternity past, when God decreed to create mankind, He also decreed to permit the fall. And this was a recognition from His omniscience of human free will. He noted that free will would choose to violate the mandate of Eden, not to eat from the tree of forbidden fruit. And recognizing that volitional decision would occur in time, He decreed to permit it, but after that decreed that He would provide a way of salvation. And the plan of God for salvation required that one member of the Trinity be willing to volunteer, to step forward, and to move into human history and true humanity and become a mediator to resolve the problem that existed between fallen humanity and perfect God. God the Father came up with this plan. God the Son volunteered to execute it. God the Holy Spirit stepped forward as the one who explains it. And therefore, throughout history, the gospel has been communicated. It has been made crystal clear by the ministries of the Holy Spirit, either under endowment or under the concept of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which occurs at common grace. He will be your human spirit so that you can understand the transfer of the gospel into your soul. Then your volition is challenged to decide at that point what you will do about it. And if you say, yes, I believe through faith alone that Jesus is the Christ, at that point you have your eternal salvation. To understand the word Christ means that you know it is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament word Messiah. And with the word Messiah or Christ comes a large number of doctrines. It is understood that the Messiah figure is one who is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, that He is the substitutionary sacrifice, that He qualifies to be so by the fulfillment of quite a number of prophecies which are revealed in the Old Testament. And when all of these things are taken into consideration, one's faith alone in Jesus as the Christ results in one's eternal salvation. All of these things were recognized in eternity past, and they were inserted into the divine decrees, and therefore absolutely future. One of the things that we will begin to note today in our study of the divine decrees is that God recognized your positive response to the display of the gospel, the revelation of the gospel in your mind in the time in which you live. But this was known to God in eternity past. And therefore, His omniscience is able to discern in time your positive response to the gospel. And as a result of that, He elected you to privilege. He provided you with equal privileges and equal opportunities through which utilization of the divine operating assets would allow you to fulfill His plan for you in time. And that plan involves your advance to spiritual maturity. It involves concepts that have to do with you glorifying God through the execution of His Word. And therefore, the only communication vehicle between God and the human race is the Bible. And there's a lot of negative comments today about those who study the Word of God. I saw a news show the other day in which a man who is a believer was being interviewed, and he made a statement that was based on biblical truths. And he was criticized for that, I believe, that you should not expect others to go by biblical concepts. That's true, but this man shouldn't be criticized for his view. And so to state an opinion, a view, a belief, an idea that is based in absolute truth today can bring criticism upon you. Well, they persecuted Christ, they will persecute you. They killed Him, they will kill you. There's going to be a need for a great deal of courage in our day to stand for truth and to simply express your own opinions and beliefs. But all of those things you do with your volition they were understood by God in eternity past. He recognized these things. And associated with your courage will come a great deal of blessing in time as well as rewards in eternity. And so today there are a lot of things to think about as we receive the elements. We, of course, first receive the bread, which is emblematic of our Lord's perfection, His impeccability, His qualifications to be our substitutionary sacrifice. And therefore, when we eat that bread, we do something that everyone can do. We eat. And the bread, symbolic of our belief in the perfection of Christ, His person, and the fact that He was qualified to be our Redeemer. When we receive the cup, it will be symbolic of our sins imputed to Him. As we drink the cup, we recognize the fact that we are failures, the fact that we're totally depraved, the fact that we have no redeeming attributes, and therefore as a result are spiritually dead. All of those things changed, however, through our faith in Christ, and now we have newness of life. All of those things neutralized by the work of Christ on the cross, through His unconditional love, agreeing, accepting the imputation of our sins, and through personal love for God, agreeing to their judgment in Himself. It is a marvelous thing to behold. It is the perfect plan of God, and we are the eternal beneficiaries. So now it comes the moment for the participation in the Eucharist. And we are advised in Scripture not to enter into this ritual out of fellowship. It is imperative that we have a moment of silent prayer for rebound, confession alone to God alone, so that as we concentrate on the elements, we can recall under the ministry of the Spirit those doctrines which are pertinent to each. And so with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the honor of approaching the Lord's table. We thank You for this lone ritual of the church age, which reminds us of all of those things for which we pursue truth. The concepts of our Lord's sacrifice on the cross, His impeccability, His perfect work, His substitutionary sacrifice. And now as we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. On that same evening also, after he had supped, our Lord took the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." It's our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? Things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Thank you, Father, for all you do for us on an ongoing basis, for the grace supply of logistics that come to us for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things. He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We are presently involved in a review of the divine decrees, which is a part of our analysis of the book of Ecclesiastes, as we have just recently concluded that. In our analysis, we have noted some excerpts now from two different authors. The first was Dr. Gerhard von Rad, which pointed out the fact that in human history there is very little hope of any singular generation acquiring enough knowledge to determine what the absolute realities are as far as executing life is concerned. This takes generations of discovery by men of wisdom who are willing to pass it down to the next generation for them to try it out and to determine whether or not these are valid concepts, and if so, to pass it then to the next generation. These are called by Dr. Russell Kirk the permanent things. We call them the absolute truths of the Word of God, for God is the author of anything that is classified as truth. And therefore, there are the laws of divine establishment where everyone is brought into a system of order. There is the gospel through which a person then enters into a new, renewed way of thinking, and that through the inculcation of biblical truth in our dispensation taught by the Holy Spirit. And with this information, you enter into a superior system of thought. You enter into a rarefied atmosphere in which you can outthink the exigencies in the devil's world. There are biblical problem-solving devices. There are doctrinal rationales. There are conclusions that can be drawn to give you tranquility of soul. It is not unusual for people to discover that their elders are brighter than they are. It just takes a while for it to dawn on an individual. 80-some-odd years is not a very long period of time when you look at all of human history. And that's about as long as any of us can last. We enter into legalized insanity at approximately age 13, and many don't come out until they're into their 30s. And then there is a growth process that requires a little humility. And with a little humility, there's the acquisition of some knowledge. And as this begins to build up, as you begin to suddenly realize there are some absolute principles there and that they tie together and give you tranquility of soul, well, you're dang near ready to retire. And then you look back over your life and think, well, that surely was a bust. And you think how much better it would have been had you had perspicacity of thought at a much earlier age. Nevertheless, it's never too late to start. And so at age 60, you finally start to put things together and begin to acquire something called wisdom. And then you start trying to pass that down to whoever will hear. Over the centuries, these permanent things recognize the absolute truths of the Word of God. And these are the things that maintain as well as establish order within the commonwealth and maintain freedom within a given society. Now, the order that mankind has observed over the millennia and subsequently incorporated successfully into cultures, societies, and civilizations is the natural order that has been decreed by God. Over time, man has been smart enough to figure out what doesn't work, and that's because of resultant discipline or judgment. He also has learned what does work, and that's because of resultant blessing and reward. What makes it confusing for some is that there is an apparent conflict which seems to be at odds but is instead complementary. And that conflict emerges from this idea. Jesus Christ controls history, while at the same time the human race may function under its own free will. But this is, in fact, the natural order of things for the post-Edenic history of the human race. Thus, an important principle must always be remembered. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. And we have begun examining in a very general way the definition of the divine decrees. And you can look this up on your own. We have books available. The New Edition of the Integrity of God by the Colonel and the entire doctrine is published beginning on page 240, and I will be referencing excerpts over the next several hours. But we did enter into this study very briefly on Thursday evening. Now, before we get started, I'd like to remind you of the brief definition of sovereignty. Remember, our principle is the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist. Sovereignty is God's supreme authority and rulership over all that He creates. Free will makes reference to that attribute of our soul created by God called volition. And volition is the decision maker of the human soul. And therefore, this important principle: God has created a free will which can act independently of Himself. And when He did this, He gave us the opportunity to make our own decisions. When we do, we are held totally responsible for them. Volition is free, and it is a cop-out to say that you are influenced by outside exigencies. You make your own choices, and you must live with them, and therefore it is imperative you learn to make good decisions in order to broaden your future options. We noted the following from the definition in our closing moments on Thursday. The decree of God is His eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose. So God has a purpose for the decrees and those things that are found in it. And therefore that purpose has to do with fulfilling His will. His will is to bless man and glorify Himself. And He will take all the time He needs to accomplish both and to bring many sons into glory. The decree, therefore, is eternal. It has no end. It is therefore absolute. It is holy, which means that it emanates from God's integrity. Holiness has to do with God's absolute perfect righteousness, which establishes the standards of the universe and for all creation. There is the concept of justice. God is absolutely fair, and therefore He is able to manage any incident in His perfect plan that violates righteousness. Justice will take care of that, and the books will be balanced so that none of these things violate the principles of His integrity. Therefore, it coalesces with His integrity that He allows us free will. For any time we rebel against Him, justice will balance the books. And one of the greatest rebellions was that of Lucifer, and then the fall in the garden. It required orientation and adjustment to the salvation plan, and He provided Jesus Christ for that opportunity. Therefore, that is His gift to the world that balances the books regarding those who rebel. Those who say no, the books will send them to the eternal lake of fire. And so we have wisdom. God is absolutely wise and all-knowing. All of the things that need to be established in human history are found in the decrees. And of course, He is sovereign. He is the supreme authority and ruler of all that He creates. And all of that defines His purpose. And He comprehended simultaneously in eternity past all things that ever were or will be. God is not God unless He knows all that is knowable in their courses, causes, conditions, successions, and relations, and determining their certain futurition. All of the things God recognized that would occur in human history will occur in human history. Therefore, their occurrence is guaranteed future at the time of the decree. Now, each phrase of this concise technical definition carries a wealth of information. Various attributes of God's essence are related to His purpose for angelic and human history. The source of the divine decrees is identified as being His omniscience. That is identified by the term comprehending simultaneously all things. He did this in eternity past. Divine volition is depicted as determining before anything existed which things would actually become historical events. At the time of the decrees, all angelic and human history was yet future. yet future. The decree of God then is His eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events which will happen in time and regarding the precise order and manner of their occurrence. Throughout the doctrine is used the term the will of God. Here it is used in a technical sense. The term means the decision He made in eternity past from His attribute of sovereignty, which established that certain things would actually come into being while other things would not. And if you do not have this handout, you're free to have one. I think Jim has more left if you came in late. But this defines this ability of God to make a distinction between things that will actually come to pass and those that will not. You will note on the board omniscience. That is God's knowledge of all that is knowable. And in eternity past, when He decreed to create mankind, He then looked out through all of human history in order to determine what would occur if that creation took place, and therefore to develop a plan, and therefore to develop a system. From that comes order, and that order is decreed. You cannot violate the system of order without justice balancing the books. You are in a system that requires obedience. It requires you to orient and adjust to God's plan. Now, you are free to buck the tiger, but the odds are all on the house. You're going to lose. The idea then is to learn the mandates, to execute them from your own free will so that God can fulfill His purpose of blessing you. And when He can bless you because you follow His will, then He is glorified. And that's the second paragraph of His purpose. Therefore, these things are made clear from eternity past. He was able to go out into future human history and discern all of the thoughts, decisions, and actions that would ever occur in the souls of men and to catalog them in to the computer of divine decrees. Therefore, He separates potential from what is actual. He separates truth from fiction. And this, therefore, becomes the decree. What will occur in the decrees actually occurs in time. Now we resume with our definition of the divine decrees, where it says, many things that occur are results of angelic or human free will. Obviously, in human history, many of the things that occur are the result of angelic or human free will. And those actions often are contrary to God's desires. He nevertheless decided or willed that these things would take place. Thus, He makes our volition truly free. It is not a contradiction that the sovereignty of God establishes everything as absolutes, while at the same time that your volition is free. You must understand that God is not limited by time, and therefore omniscience knows all that is knowable, and the future is no barrier to God. And He therefore can peer into the future and know precisely your thinking, your decision-making process, and your actions. And these things can be known to Him in eternity past, and He can establish them as actual. And they will not vary in time because He knows how you thought before you did it. And many decisions obviously can be made by Him on your behalf because He knows what you're going to think. For example, He came up with 1 John 1:9. He knows you're going to commit mental attitude sin. He knows you're going to get involved in castigating others. He knows you're going to become involved in actual overt sins from time to time. And He provided a solution, confession alone to Him alone. All of these things are made possible because of omniscience. Now, often, therefore, many of our decisions are contrary to His desire. But that establishes the fact that your volition is free. Now, it confuses a lot of people, many of them in mainline Christendom, when they realize the fact that man sins, yet God is in control of everything. And they emphasize sovereignty as man's point of contact with God's essence when it's not. Sovereignty is not our point of contact with God's essence. Sovereignty, you remember, is God's supreme authority. Over all he creates. He is the supreme authority. He is the supreme ruler. But that is not our point of contact with his essence. Since we're fallen, our point of contact is his justice. And justice under the authority of righteousness decides when to bless and when to discipline. And therefore we are under righteousness's view at all times. Therefore, our volition is free, and you can do what you please, but justice balances the books. Now, he also decreed that our decisions, whatever they might be, would certainly take place. They cannot be altered, even those that are contrary to his desires. Being omniscient, he knew ahead of time precisely what we would decide. And he not only decreed that those decisions would exist, but he also decreed the exact manner, contingent with his integrity, in which he would handle our decisions. For example, rebound. Our decisions are bad. We sin. He provides rebound. And therefore, we may recover from this. We recover because of the work of Christ on the cross, removing the penalty of sin on our behalf. He was a substitutionary sacrifice. He was judged as a substitute for us. Therefore, the judgment of sin is deferred from us to Christ. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we do sin, and when we do, we're out of fellowship and therefore cannot execute the spiritual life for our dispensation. How do we resume that spiritual life? Confession alone to God alone. Now he goes out into the future and observes our failures and provides a solution, beginning with Christ and then for the believer with rebound. And therefore there are other problem-solving devices that become pertinent at that point. Now Solomon understood and knew all of these doctrines and expressed the concept of the divine decrees in a messianic proverb. It is chapter 8, verses 22 through 31. Proverbs 8:22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. That's the divine decrees. Before his works of old, before creation. I hear the pages flipping. That's Proverbs 8:22. And that is a beautiful sound. Bible pages flipping. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. This is the New American Standard, but that refers to the decrees. Before his works of old, that's creation, verse 23, an expansion on this idea. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. When he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water should not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. What we see from these verses in Proverbs 8 is a recognition by Solomon of the divine decrees. Point 14. And Solomon specifically refers to the divine decrees in Proverbs 16, verse 4, where it says, "The Lord has made everything for his own purpose. The decrees of God is his eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose." The purpose to bless us, to glorify himself. He has made everything toward that end. Do not ever consider, this is where genuine humility can ultimately be realized. When it comes to your mind's eye, that your very existence was permitted by God for the purpose of glorifying Him. There is no other reason for you being here other than for God to bless you in the process. You glorify Him, He will bless you. And how you glorify God will be the subject of our discussion in the Doctrine of Divine Decrees. 15. All of these doctrines, however, were darkened in Solomon's soul by blackout and scar tissue, so that in his period of reversionism, they were not accessible to him. This is one of the tragedies of negative volition. You can bother yourself to come to Bible class repeatedly over and over for years and acquire a great deal of doctrinal truths within your stream of consciousness and have great tranquility of soul. But something can occur as a distraction, and it can cause you, for example, to become angry. And with that anger, you will begin to build bitterness in your soul, and that will simmer about in your belly for a while and not reveal itself until suddenly there's a catalyst and your anger will cause it to flare. And then before you know it, you're involved in all of the horrible attitudes that go along with bitterness. There is resentment. There is maligning and judging, revenge motivation, and ultimately revenge tactics are involved. And then you can actually get to the point of committing murder as well as other sins of mayhem. This is a person who has lost control of his spiritual life over a long period of time. And it means that there has been blackout and scar tissue on the soul placed there by human viewpoint, human good and evil, the concepts of satanic propaganda through demon influence, and these things blot out your ability to recall doctrine. The Holy Spirit's not a part of your life, and therefore all of these things that once were facilitated now are buried under scar tissue, and you can't think truth under pressure. And that is a sad state of affairs, but it occurs to believers. It is called believer reversionism, and Solomon had a bad case of it. Consequently, point 17, as happiness invariably escaped his every effort, he became critical of life itself, such as the comment found in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 14. Listen to this. I have seen all the works which have been performed under the sun, and behold, all is emptiness and chasing after the wind. I've seen it all. You name it, I've seen it. And what's the end result of it? Emptiness and chasing after the wind. It all is a waste of time. That was his attitude in chapter 1. It changes at the bottom of chapter 12, and we've noted that. Point 18. Gerhard von Rad presents three basic observations that occur to Solomon as a result of his experiences in reversionism. Now remember, when Solomon writes the book of Ecclesiastes, he is under the endowment of the Holy Spirit. But what the Holy Spirit's mission was to go back through Solomon's life, let him recall the kinds of thoughts, decisions, and actions he was involved in during his period of reversionism. He wanted us to understand what it's like to be there and how the Word of God can be distorted, how the Word of God can be forgotten, and how human viewpoint and human good come in and override a normal doctrinal thought process. And therefore, while Solomon was in the throes of reversionism, there were three basic observations that occurred then, and he reveals them to us in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, here are the three. Number one, now none of these are true. There's some truth in it, but none of them are totally true, and that's why we're examining this. Number one, a thorough, rational examination of life is unable to find any satisfactory meaning. A thorough, rational examination of life is unable to find any satisfactory meaning. Everything is vanity. That was his first thought. And we've examined many of the passages that bring this out. Is that true? Yes, it's true for the person in reversionism. It's not true for the believer that's got a little doctrine. Here's number two. God determines every event. God determines every event. God decrees every event. But human free will determines all of human actions. All of them. God has made you into a decision-making machine. You can originate thought. You are not influenced by outside exigencies. You just say you are. You decide to do what you do. And you can go into a prisoner of war camp and they can drive bamboo shoots up your fingernails. And they can drive stakes through your tongue, which would excite some people today. I mean, that's a social statement now I hear, putting shrapnel in your tongue. Well, I must move on. What would it take to get you to betray your country? How much pain and misery? In the end, you decide to sing like a canary. In the end, you do this. There was never a crucible greater for experimenting and bringing this out than the Vietnamese POWs, the American POWs in Vietnam, I should say, and especially those at what was called the Hanoi Hilton. I don't know, except for maybe North Korea, possibly, but that was all manipulating thought. That's where the term brainwashing originated, was the POWs in North Korea. But sheer torture. I don't know if our people have ever endured anything like that before. And they developed a system whereby they didn't have to give away the information. The guys in North Korea who were not tortured nearly to the same degree sung like birds because they were manipulated in their thinking. They were brainwashed. And we have an entire population now that's been brainwashed. There's more traitors today than you can count. If we had to execute traitors today, we'd eliminate better than half the population. So obviously that's not a solution. Yeah, that's God's business. The point is, God does not determine every event. He decrees them, but you determine how you think and how you decide and how you act. You do this. Volition is free. God has made you a decision-making machine. Number three, man is unable to discern these decrees in the world. That is true for the reversionist. It is not true for the believer with doctrine. But in reversionism, these things were true for Solomon, but they are not principles that are totally accurate with reference to those who have doctrine. So it is clear these insights for Solomon were all interconnected. So let's take them one by one. First of all, life is vanity. We've translated that better. Life is emptiness. There's nothing there. A glance at the social structure of humanity affords a cheerless outlook when you have this viewpoint. Nihilism is an attitude that results. Injustice rules in the place of justice. Let's note Solomon's views in Ecclesiastes 3:16. I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. Well, what did he expect? It's the devil's world. Satan rules this place. He's trying to be like the Most High God, but he's trying to order a fallen environment. And that fallen environment is populated by people with sinful natures, and the sinful nature is driven by its lust patterns, and nowhere in the midst of all of that do you find justice. And we must appoint fellow fallen, wrought with sin nature and lust patterns people as authorities in our judicial system. And when we walk into a courtroom, when we deal with establishment authorities in politics, when we have any association with police, what are we dealing with? Fellow human beings who have sinful natures driven by lust patterns. Therefore, those who enter law enforcement, those who enter politics, must have demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are men or women of integrity. And if they're not, they can be bought and are. And that's not justice. So what? It's the devil's world. You want justice? Join the royal family of God, submit to the mandates there, and you will see justice in the hostile environment of the devil's world. There will be a wall of fire around you, and nothing can get to you if you submit to God's plan. Why? Because He recognized your volition in eternity past, and He constructed a perfect plan for your life, and you are protected by divine decree. So this is a bad idea. It recognizes a reality, but it doesn't apply to Solomon if he was filled with the Spirit. Well, if he was executing the spiritual life of his dispensation. I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. Good order and honesty, therefore, he says, are to no avail. It doesn't do any good to be honest. It is a waste of time to have integrity and seek to do the right thing. It's all emptiness, he says. The wicked man often comes off much better in the end, and in the end, death makes everyone the same. When it's all over and it's all said and done, both are dead, the righteous man and the wicked man. They're all equalized at the grave, says Solomon in reversionism. Do you believe this? Do you believe that because there's no justice in cosmos diabolicus, that when we all die, we all come to the same end, we're just dead? Ecclesiastes 7:15. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. This man should have written bluegrass songs. Listen to this whining. I have seen everything in my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Why is this, he says? What's the justice of this? How about Ecclesiastes 9, verses 2 and 3? It's the same for all of us. It's the same for all of us. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked. For the good, for the clean, for the unclean. For the man who offers the sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. This is the evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Way. Whenever Solomon speaks of fate, death is always envisioned by him at the same time. Such is the case, for example, in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 19. The fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. This is so pitiful. This is so pitiful. He starts off, he decides that, we're just like the animals. We'll all die. And then he gets over to Ecclesiastes 9:2, and he talks about how it doesn't matter what you do. You be evil, you can be righteous, you can be good, you can be wicked. There's just one fate for all men. And he's already put us in league with the animals. Just one fate for all of us. We're all going to die. Like this is a discovery or something. As one dies, so dies the other. Dogs die, you die. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast. All is vanity. Now, do any of you have these kinds of attitudes? You are sorry if you do. Why are you hanging around here? Why do you come here? We're supposed to find principles, concepts, doctrinal ideas that would elevate you above this kind of defeatist, nihilistic thinking. All is vanity. If you're an unbeliever, I agree, you have no hope. All of these things are true for you, and you richly deserve them. And you know what else? They're decreed. However, for the believer, and Solomon is a believer, there is no reason for him to talk this way unless he is in the throes of reversionism. Now, there's one word he's been using here that's been translated into the English as fate. I don't know why I bring these. I always knock them off on the floor. Fate. Now, we have the Hebrew word here is mikra. M-I-Q-R-E-H. Mikra. It is often used in cases where, as a general principle, men renounce human or self-control over events. In other words, it's not my fault, it's his, or it's hers, or it's God's. Not my fault. It's fate. It's just fate. It's in my genes. I can't help myself. I was born this way. I can't change the way I behave. I'm handicapped. That's it, I'm handicapped. The only advantage I see to that is good parking places. Have you ever noticed, by the way, just as an Anacaluthan, have you ever noticed that not nearly as many people, handicapped shoppers, as there are handicapped parking places? Have you ever noticed that? Mikra is often used in cases as a general principle where men renounce human or self-control over events. A second application is where divine providence is the cause, that is, nothing happens by chance or fate. God controls all. So when you use the word fate, you're saying, well, God did it. God's in control. And that's real good when Ed McMahon comes around. Oh, it's all God's doing. But wait until somebody tears up a high school and leaves blood and gore on the walls. Why would God let this happen? God did not let that happen. People made choices. They were decision-making machines. They chose to do this. And that's the only explanation you need. And no hand-wringing is necessary. How do you stop that? You don't. You don't stop what people think and then do. We studied this. This is called preventing problems before they occur. That's the way you define totalitarian societies. Everybody's a criminal until you can prove otherwise. Please leave people alone. Well, are we supposed to send our children to these schools and have them shot? Well, I guess if you want to get that lousy education the federal schools give them, yeah, go on. This is where it goes, guys, after 35 years of saying there are no absolutes. You need to check into the decrees and see what the permanent things are and communicate those to the children. That's what protects them. It is the Word of God in their souls. They will be protected. Now, some will be martyrs. I read in some magazine that what I mentioned the other day as rumor was true. One of those girls out there was asked, do you believe in God, is the way it was phrased in the magazine. I think the editor got a hold of that. My first message was that, do you believe in Christ? They wouldn't dare publish that word. That is politically incorrect. And see, that's one of the problems, by the way. We can't mention Christ anywhere because it may offend someone. Well, I'm offended when they don't. How about that? Well, nevertheless, do you believe in Christ? Yes. Kablooey. You say, well, where's the protection for her? How about an eternity enjoying the rewards associated with martyrdom? How about that? Well, that's another story. Mikra can mean God controls all and is translated fate. Now, Solomon's dilemma is that he looks on human accomplishments and sees that all is vanity. All is vanity. This leaves him confused, since he also believes that everything is under the overriding control of divine providence. So God controls everything, yet everything is vanity, emptiness. He's confused. Thus he concludes in the darkness of his soul that man is not responsible for his actions, since God controls everything. God's in control. Man can't do a thing about it. Everything is emptiness. So what's this all about? Have you ever talked to anybody that had this kind of confusion? I want to tell you, it's out there. and you may suffer from it as well. And so all is fate for Solomon, or chance, in the sense that everything is God's will. What Solomon fails to consider is this principle. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. His misunderstanding of this fact leads to his confusion regarding point two. God determines every event. God decrees every event. We determine human events through our own free will. And that will be the subject of the second session, beginning at 1:45.